Happy Father's Day, everyone! This right here is my... They don't want to see me. There you go. This is our middle son, Spencer, here. And that's his wife, Caroline. And that's our first grandson. His name is Carson. And Spencer is an Air Force pilot. Caroline is a concert violinist. And Carson is better than both of them. All right? In fact, grandson number two is due in a month. He's actually already here. He just hasn't come out yet. Right? Now, how many in here are fathers or are grandfathers? Yes, yeah, so what? Because everyone you love will die. Everything you build will crumble. Everything you say will be forgotten. Everything you do will come to nothing. Unless God exists. Because there is no meaning, there is no hope, unless God exists. We're ultimately just going to all die if there's no God, and nothing will ever come of this, ultimately. You say, Frank, where are you getting this message of meaningless from? First day with my new mouth. Where are you getting this from? I'm getting it from the Bible. The second wisest man in history, Solomon, after Jesus, in his book known as Ecclesiastes, put it this way. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. In fact, later in chapter 2, he says this, I tested all the pleasures. I tested wine, works, wealth, women, wisdom, all the W's. And he said, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He went on to put it this way. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And then when I leave it to him, he's going to die. What's the point? Really, what is the point? Why do you get up every day and do what you do? For what? I mean, what about you? Are you bored? Do you have any meaning? What's your hope? Where do you get your identity? Why do we lead the world in drug use? Why is our death rate from drugs 3 times higher than any other nation? Why do half our marriages end in divorce? Why is the suicide rate increased 30% since 2000? Is it possible that we have everything to live with and nothing to live for? I mean, we materially, comfort-wise, it's never been better. And yet, many of us are in despair. Why is that? Why have young girls dramatically increased their identity as trans? Where did this come from? Do you know that there's been a 4,000% increase in the last decade regarding young girls identifying as trans? Where are they getting this from? Is there something in the water? No, it comes from social media. It's a social contagion. They're getting their meaning. They're getting their hope. They're getting identity from social media. They're not getting it from God. They're not getting it from church. They're not getting it from their parents. And why is the teen suicide rate rising? No hope. And how did we go in just 4 years from believe every woman to what's a woman? How would I know? I'm not a biologist. Actually, when Judge Jackson did say, I'm not a biologist, what was she implying? That the answer is really a biological answer. Of course, what's a woman? It has to do with biology. Not what's in your head. Like, we need to say that? Yeah, we do now. Why have mass shootings dramatically increased over the past 25 years? You say it's about guns. How can it be just about guns? We've always had guns in this country. That's not a new variable. There are more guns in America than there are people. Could it be that meaninglessness and fatherlessness is part of the problem? Children from fatherless homes are 20 times more likely to wind up in prison than those who don't come from fatherless homes. They're more likely to fail school. They're more likely to get involved in drugs. Fatherlessness is a big problem. Look, you can only have two things in life. You can either have hope or you can have despair. A lot of young people don't have any hope because we've told them life is meaningless. They've just evolved from slimy green algae. There's no direction to any of this. There's no meaning to any of this. And some of them decide, there's no hope. I'll just make a name for myself as I go out. Do you know, some people would rather be hated than ignored. Just give me attention. That's all I want. But it's not just kids from fatherless homes that are the problem. In fact, there's even problems with kids in homes with fathers. The average school-age boy spends about 30 minutes per week in one-on-one conversations with his father. The same boy, on average, will spend about 44 hours per week watching television, playing video games, and surfing the internet. Gee, who do you think's going to have more influence? All right, with that cheery opening, we're going to try and find hope and identity. We're going to try and find meaning. And we're going to try and do this here this morning in three steps. The first thing we're going to talk about are the three possible paths one can take to find meaning, to find hope, to find identity. Then we're going to talk about the three seductive traps. These traps are in the Bible, but even the culture recognizes them. And we'll talk about that. And then finally, we're going to give the one biblical answer for finding meaning, for finding hope, for finding identity. You guys ready to go? Yeah. All right, let's start here at point one. Three possible paths. How do you find meaning, hope, and identity? Well, there's really only three places you can look. You can look out, you can look in, or you can look up. Out, in, or up. You can look out to other people. You could look into your heart. Or you could look up to God. I suppose if you're crazy, you could look down to Satan. Ancient culture says follow your family. Ancient culture says look out. Follow your family. From a vocational perspective, in ancient times, if your father was a potter, you were a potter. If your father was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith. If you were a woman, you took care of the home. They got their identity, at least vocationally, from what their family told them to do. You do what I tell you to do. We're a potter family. We're a blacksmith family. Whatever we are, that's what you're going to do. That's your identity. But modern culture doesn't work that way. In modern culture, you don't look out. You look in. You follow your heart. You do whatever your heart tells you. You brook every stream. You swim every ocean. You climb every mountain. Is that from The Sound of Music? Or Or is that a Disney movie? Anyway, and nobody can tell you, don't do that. Don't let anyone get in your way. If you got something on your heart, you follow your heart. Of course, religious culture looks up, and you're supposed to follow the rules in religious culture. Now, it may come as a surprise to you, this is actually not the Christian way. We'll get to that a little bit later. But what I want to drill down on is modern culture. Follow your heart. Is this a good idea? Are we supposed to follow our hearts? Well, let's talk about how people see themselves today. Today in our culture, people have an idea or a passion or there's something on their heart, and they think that that is their identity. This is why, particularly when it comes to the sexual issues, when people identify and assert with a certain sexual preference, if you come out and you say, well, according to God, the behavior associated with this sexual preference is immoral, they think you're attacking them because they're equating their identity or getting their identity with what's on their heart, with what their preference is. So they think you're attacking them. In reality, we need to point out that they're really more involved in meology than theology. That's really what's going on here. See, there's a new religion in America, and the new religion is meology. Whatever I want, God needs to adjust to me. Because you see, I have this thing on my heart. I have this preference. And God must change reality to fit my preference. Whereas in reality, we need to change our preferences to fit reality. So we have to do our best to point out that your identity is not what you think about. If your identity is what you think about, it's not whatever you think about. But if it was whatever you thought about, then most men would be women and most women would be chocolate. Right? So you are not what you think about. Although there is one exception we'll get to later. But what about this business of following your heart? Are we supposed to follow our hearts? Following your heart has three major problems that we're going to look at. If you follow your heart, you're going to realize, at least I hope you realize, that your heart is selfish and deceitful. Your heart is also conflicting, and your heart often changes. It's a changing heart. Things change. So how are you going to follow a heart that's selfish, deceitful, conflicting, and changing? Let's start with the first. What do you mean our hearts are selfish and deceitful? Well, let me give you a thought experiment. Let's suppose this morning when you got, you went into your bathroom to get ready to come here, and you looked into the mirror, and you saw that as you looked into the mirror, there was a sign attached to your head, and this sign transmitted every thought you had in big LED letters. You couldn't shut the thing off. You couldn't cover it. You couldn't get rid of it. It meant everywhere that you went, people could read exactly what was on your mind. Would you be sitting here this morning? No, you wouldn't have left the bathroom. I wouldn't have. Why? Because your thoughts, my thoughts, are selfish. They're evil. In fact, no extra charge for this, I got to say. One of the reasons you can't remember somebody's name when you meet them is because of your selfish thoughts. When you're meeting someone, you go, yeah, how you doing? That is the ugliest shirt I've ever seen. Where did you get that haircut? Walmart? And you're sizing them up, right? You're thinking, do I even want to know this person? Or do I want to know them? Because if I do want to know them, it's probably because they can do something for me. I'm not there to help them. They're here to help me. That's what you're thinking. Look, it's easy to be bad. It's hard to be good. Why? Because our hearts are bent toward evil. And if we're just going to blindly follow our hearts, we're going to follow a heart that is selfish. we're also going to follow a heart that is deceitful. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, one of the biggest problems with being deceived is that you don't know you're being deceived. If you knew you were being deceived, by definition, you wouldn't be deceived. But your heart makes you think that if you could just get this or get that, you're going to be happy. That's not true. Your heart is deceitful. And if you don't temper your behavior by moral principles, if you just follow your heart blindly, you can do a lot of evil things. In fact, our friends at the Babylon Bee have pointed this out. I don't know if you heard, but there's been a new discovery. Hitler's newly discovered diary reveals he was just following his heart. You say, Frank, come on, that's ridiculous. We know Hitler was wrong. And exactly, that's exactly the point. You just can't follow your heart blindly. If you do, you're going to wind up doing evil. You've got to temper it by morality. You say, Frank, I'm not quite as bad as Hitler. Well, you might not be quite as bad as Hitler, but you're still bad. You're still evil. In fact, there was another study that points this out very clearly. Study finds 100% of men would eat any fruit given to them by a naked woman. Right? Men, you know this. You'd have done no better than Adam. You'd have taken the fruit too. Because we're evil. We're fallen. We want what we want, don't we? By the way, you really ought to support the folks over there at the Babylon Bee. You know, they're not far from here. And they can make points through humor that I think go a lot further than if we just say them in a serious way. And here's one of them. We're depraved, in other words. So what is the solution to all this with regard to following our hearts? Are we supposed to follow our hearts? No, actually, the Bible says something completely different. In fact, I think the most important verse in the entire Bible, other than the gospel itself, the most important verse in the entire Bible comes from the Old Testament for today's culture. And here it is. It's Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart because everything you do flows from it. Above all else, guard your heart because everything you do flows from it. Don't follow your heart. Guard your heart because your heart is deceitful and wicked. And it's going to try and take you down the wrong road. It might not seem like the wrong road, but it really is. So you need to guard your heart. Don't follow your heart. In fact, this is so important, we need to say this together. Are you ready? Above all else, guard your heart because everything you do flows from it. Got it? Okay, so not only are our hearts selfish and deceitful, our hearts are also conflicting. You want that chocolate donut, don't you? One part of your heart says, yeah, I want that. The other part says, no, I want to be healthy. I want to be thin. Which heart are you going to listen to? I mean, you got Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in you, don't you? I mean, some of you see that shiny new thing that you really want. That's what your heart says, but your other heart goes, I'd really rather not go into debt. In fact, the only way to have less than nothing is to be in debt. Some of you meet someone very attractive and wonderful, and you say, I really want to settle down with this person. But on the other hand, you're saying, you know, I'd really love to play the field. Yeah, which heart are you going to follow? You got two hearts in this. Some of you said, oh, I want children. That's one heart. The other heart says, oh, no, I don't want children. I want to be independent. That's too much responsibility. I don't want that. Which heart are you going to follow? You've got all sorts of conflicting things going on in your heart. I want to be in love. Oh, that's going to require me to lose some of my freedom, some of my independence? Yeah. Man, which heart am I going to follow? You got to make a call. You can't follow your heart blindly. You got to go one way or the other. In fact, you've got to restrain yourself. If you don't restrain yourself, you're not going to be alive very long. C.S. Lewis put it brilliantly when he said this: surrender to all our desires obviously leads to impotence, disease, jealousies, lies, concealment, and everything that is the reverse of health, good humor, and frankness. For any happiness, even in this world, quite a lot of restraint is going to be necessary. You want to have a healthy marriage? It's going to put a big damper on your dating life. All right? You've got to restrain yourself. You can't just follow your heart blindly. I know if I followed, first of all, I'd be dead if I followed my heart already. I'd love to do 120 miles an hour on side streets. I mean, I just love going fast, right? Thankfully, there's a speed limit. And we don't help people when we take away limits. In fact, with regard to abortion, ladies and gentlemen, we are not honoring or helping women when we give them the legal cover to murder their children. You want to honor somebody? You want to help somebody? Tell them the truth. In fact, it was Thomas Sowell who famously said, when you tell somebody what they need to hear, you're helping them. When you tell somebody what they want to hear, you're helping yourself. Why don't we tell people what they really need to hear? Because we don't want them mad at us. So what are we doing when we tell them what they want to hear? We're just helping ourselves. They're not going to be mad at me now because I'm agreeing with them, even though the road they're going down is harmful. So our hearts are not only selfish and deceitful and conflicting, they're also changing. As I mentioned, transgenderism is a social contagion. 10 years ago, transgenderism or gender dysphoria affected about one of every 10,000 men, predominantly men who thought they were women. Today, according to Abigail Schreier, who wrote the very instructive book, Irreversible Damage, How the Transgender Craze is Seducing Our Daughters, she said this: in some schools, there are up to 30% of the girls claiming to be trans. Now, how did we go from 1 in 10,000 boys to 3,000 in 10,000 girls? Is there something new in the water? Is there some new biological thing going? No, this is social media. They're getting applause on social media for doing this. They want attention. So how do you get attention? You come out and claim you're trans. Everyone will applaud you. Anybody who says it's harmful will be shouted down and canceled. People who do experience true gender dysphoria, about 80% of young people who do, by the time they hit 18, they've grown out of it. How does it make any sense to give children hormone blockers or surgery for a problem that they're going to grow out of, probably? And irreversible. It's irreversible if you give them hormone blockers or obviously surgery. You're making these people sterile and their children. Why are we doing this? Their hearts are going to change. And if they don't change, you don't actually treat a psychiatric problem with surgery. You treat it with psychiatry. In fact, Dr. Paul McHugh, psychiatrist at Johns Hopkins University, has likened transgenderism or gender dysphoria to anorexia, where a person has a mismatch between their mind and their body. Now, when someone has a mismatch between their mind and their body, in other words, their body is what it is, you don't change the body, you change the mind. You would never say to an anorexic, oh, you're right, you're overweight, we're going to give you liposuction. You would say, no, your mind isn't telling you the truth. So we need to help you by getting you psychiatry, and we need to give you some nutrition. So why would we be telling young children that the only way to fix the problem is with surgery that can't work? Sorry, you can't change your cells. You've got 100 trillion of them. You are either a male or a female. That can't be changed. And yet, we have even the White House now saying gender-affirming care means you need to affirm a young person in whatever thought they have regarding their gender. As young as 3 to 5 years old. In fact, the Health and Human Services Department on Trans Visibility Day came out and said, if you have a 3 to 5 year old, you need to give them gender-affirming care. And they went on to even say, it would only be with the utmost care that we would remove a child from the home if you didn't. I'm not making this up. In fact, maybe I'll send this link to Pastor Jack and he can share it to you, share it with you. But that's where we are. You know, there's been a young girl in Oregon, 13 years old, got top surgery, double mastectomy. Parents didn't even know. I think the law may be like that in California. Why would we do this when people are changing? Hearts change. By the way, transgenderism presupposes fixed genders. Why? Because if I'm a male and I think I'm a woman, I have to have some idea of what a man is and some idea of what a woman is to know the difference. I also have to have some idea of what a man is and some idea of what a woman is in order to make the so-called transition. So this idea that there are no fixed genders is actually not true. Transgenderism presupposes that. This is why, by the way, there's a bit of a civil war within the LGBTQ community, because if the T's get their way, that there are no fixed genders, the L, the G, and the B don't really exist. Because if there are no genders, how can you be lesbian? How can you be bisexual if there are thousands of genders or whatever there are? How can you be gay if there's no fixed gender? This is why, by the way, there are even some people in the feminist movement going, this is wrong. Because if you're going to say there are no fixed genders, that means there are no women. And if there are no women, there are no women's rights. See, there's not a lot of reason behind this. In fact, to show that your heart is changing, Pastor Tim Keller asks you to think about what you were when you were 10 years old. When you were 10 years old, you had certain things on your heart that you don't have now. In fact, when you were 10 and then you became 15, you probably looked back at your 10-year-old self and said, you know, I was kind of an idiot when I was 10, right? And then when you became 20, you probably looked back at your 15-year-old self and said, look, I was an idiot when I was 15, right? Because things change. And then when you hit 30, you probably looked back at your 20-year-old self and said, you know, when I was 20, I was really kind of an idiot. You know what this means, says Keller? No matter what age you are now, you're an idiot. Because you're going to get older and look back. Now, thankfully, this slows down, all right? I mean, if you're 60 now, like I am, you probably don't look back at your 50-year-old self and go, I was an idiot. You hopefully you had your priorities straight by the time you hit 50. But you get the idea. When you're young, things are changing so much that your heart changes, and it makes no sense to make lifelong decisions based on a heart that's going to change anyway. Even the liberal comedian, political pundit Bill Maher realizes the silliness and danger as to what's going on. In fact, he said this not long ago. He said, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a pirate. Good thing my parents didn't take me for eye removal and peg leg surgery. He's right. In fact, to show you how far left our government's gone, when someone like Bill Maher, who's an atheist and is a traditional liberal, when he's making sense like this, you're going, wow. They've gone so far left that now Elon Musk is a conservative. Thomas Sowell, the brilliant intellectual, who is now 92 years old, put it best this way. He said, ours may become the first civilization destroyed not by the power of our enemies, but by the ignorance of our teachers and the dangerous nonsense they are teaching our children. In an age of artificial intelligence, they are creating artificial stupidity. And do you know why they're getting away with it? And this is not a slam on all teachers. There are very good teachers out there. But you know why generally things are moving this way? Because you and me have been silent for too long. So we need to start speaking up to protect children. If you can't protect children from surgery and puberty blockers that are unnecessary, if you're not going to stand for that, what are you going to stand for? We need to remember what God has told us to do. And we're going to say this again together. Above all else, guard your heart because everything you do flows from it. All right, number two. Those are the three possible paths. What about the three seductive traps as we're going down these paths? We have a mutual friend. You've seen him here before. His name is Detective J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case homicide detective. He's been here at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills several times. I've been here with him. We've done seminars. He doesn't live far from here. And Jim has been on Dateline more than any other cold case homicide detective because he solves murders that are decades old. And he says whenever he finds a body that he knows has been murdered, he says there's only three reasons why that guy's dead. Not 1,000 reasons. He doesn't have to track down 1,000 motives. He says, there's only three. One of these three or a combination of these three. He says there was either a sex issue, a money issue, or a power issue. Sex, money, or power. Those are the three things that can motivate people to murder. In fact, those are the same three things that can motivate any of us to sin. Why? Because sex, money, and power are good things. The problem is they're so good, we'll often take shortcuts to get them. So, what's the warning here? Well, the Apostle John, who wrote 1 John, of course, talks about these three traps. In the second chapter of his letter, here's what he says. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Look, the lust of the flesh, sex, the lust of the eyes, money, and the boastful pride of life, power, recognition, being known, being seen. Those are the three things that can derail any of us. Now, those three things are all good things used in the right way. Sex, money, and power are all necessary, but they are so powerful they can become idols to us and cause us to go down wrong paths. I mean, let's go back to what Solomon said. Remember the W's? Sex, money, and power. He's just adding wine, the top one there. He's adding alcohol. These are things that can cause us to go the wrong way. Now, although the culture basically says follow your heart, and it's in a lot of Hollywood movies, the most successful movies generally don't have that message. They actually have messages that have don't follow your heart in them. In fact, my son and I, not the one you saw on the screen earlier, just wrote a new book. It's called Hollywood Heroes, How Your Favorite Movies Reveal God. And what we do is we go through some of the most successful Hollywood movie series of all time. Mostly superhero and fantasy, like Captain America, Iron Man, Harry Potter, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, Batman, Superman, and Wonder Woman. All of these movie franchises in some way copy from the ultimate hero, Jesus. In fact, the last chapter in the book is about the ultimate hero, Jesus. They're all pointing to the greatest story ever told. They all borrow from the greatest story ever told. And believe it or not, there are biblical life lessons in every one of these movies. Yes, there are things that aren't biblical in these movies, but many of these movies have biblical life lessons in them. And I don't even think that the writers knew what they were doing when they put these in here. Why? Why are they in there then? Because they're still living in God's world. They know what resonates with the heart and what doesn't. In fact, let's just talk about one of them, Iron Man. Iron Man is played by Robert Downey Jr. He is his name is Tony Stark. He is a billionaire, playboy, amoral arms dealer. He's probably the last guy you think is going to be a hero. In fact, he's got the big three. He's got sex, money, and power. Those are the three things we think we're going to need in order to be happy. But Tony Stark isn't happy. In fact, he's miserable. He's got sex, money, and power, but he's got no purpose. He's got no identity. He has everything to live with and nothing to live for. And then one of the weapons that his company sold to terrorists explodes near him and it puts shrapnel in his chest. And he has to have a device put in his chest to guard his heart from encroaching shrapnel. If that device fails, he dies. Now, as I say, I don't even think the movie writers knew what they were doing here, but what a beautiful picture of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to guard our hearts. And if we don't guard our hearts, we're going to wind up like Tony Stark. We're going to wind up with everything to live with and nothing to live for. We're going to wind up anxious, alone, depressed, if we don't have meaning, if we don't have hope, if we don't have an identity. But what happens is, over a series of movies, Tony Stark goes from a selfish playboy, amoral arms dealer, to at the end of Endgame, spoiler alert, Tony Stark, Iron Man, literally sacrifices himself to save the world from the evil Thanos. This is, of course, what Jesus does. He sacrifices himself to save the world. Now, imagine if the movie had ended this way. Imagine that Tony Stark and his Avenger buddies are there about to confront Thanos, and Tony Stark looks at him and he goes, "Guys, you know, I'm just not feeling it today. I don't really feel like taking on Thanos. In fact, I got to get back to following my heart and taking care of just me. I'm out." And then the movie ended. How inspiring would that be? Would anybody go, "Wow, what a great story. I'm pumped up. He followed his heart. He was totally selfish. He turned his tail and ran. This is great." No, none of us would like that. The movie would have gone nowhere. The reason the movie resonates is because of sacrifice. That's inspirational. Well, that's what Jesus does. He sacrifices. And all these other characters do the same thing. They know what resonates. They know what's inspiring, even though the culture says, "Nope, do your own thing. Follow your heart." We're not supposed to follow our heart. Let's repeat it again. Above all else, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. In fact, cultures that get rid of God replace God with the idol of individual freedom, and that idol expresses itself in sex, money, and power. Politics. You ever wonder why everything's political now? Because when you have no other meaning, when you have no transcendent meaning, that is your meaning. You've got to enforce your hope through politics. Everything has to be political. From what bathroom you use. All right. So the three seductive traps are sex, money, and power. Good things, but need to be kept in their place. How about the one biblical answer? Where are we going to ultimately find our meaning, our identity, and our hope? Well, we can't look in, we can't look out, we got to look up. Now, at this point, If you say this to a non-believer, they might say, look up, really? You Christians are judgmental hypocrites. Why should we look up the Bible? You're going to tell me the Bible has the answer? Please. You Christians, posing your values on other people. You're wrong. You're hypocrites. You're bigots. Why should we ever look at the Bible? All right, first of all, when somebody says that, you know what they've actually done? They've actually given you very powerful evidence for the existence of God. Why? Because if being judgmental and a hypocrite is wrong, you must have a standard of right. Where does that standard come from? Do you know if there's no God, there's nothing wrong with being a judgmental hypocrite? That's just your opinion. In fact, if there's no God, there's nothing wrong with murder. There's nothing wrong with slavery. There's nothing wrong with rape. Oh, you may like love better than rape, but there's nothing wrong with it objectively, because if there is no standard beyond humanity, everything's just a matter of opinion. It's just your opinion against a murderer's opinion. Your opinion against a judgmental hypocrite's opinion. If you're going to claim that something's wrong, you've got to have a standard of right. But you only get an objective standard of right if God exists. So if you're going to complain that Christians are evil, you're presupposing good. And when you're presupposing good, you're presupposing God. So in order to complain about God, you have to sit in his lap to slap his face. But there's another way you can respond to this. By the way, I got to say this. When people say don't impose your values on me, what you ought to say is, why not? Would that be immoral? Because you're imposing your values on me right now. You're saying I ought not impose ought nots, and yet you're imposing that ought not on me. But here's a better answer. When someone says don't impose your values on me, you ought to say, these aren't my values. I didn't make this stuff up. I didn't make up the fact that murder's wrong, that abortion's wrong, that rape is wrong, that theft is wrong, that men were made for women and women were made for men, and the best way to perpetuate and stabilize society, which is the reason the government's involved in marriage to begin with, is to legally recognize that man-woman relationship over every other relationship. I didn't make any of this stuff up. This isn't my morality. This isn't your morality. This just happens to be the morality. The one Thomas Jefferson said was self-evident. The one the Apostle Paul says, the Gentiles do not have the law written on their hearts. So if you have a problem with the morality, you don't have a problem with me. I didn't make it up. You have a problem with the Creator upon whose nature this morality is derived. All right, no extra charge for that. But another way to respond when people give you this objection, when they say you Christians are evil, what you ought to say is this. When somebody plays Beethoven poorly, who do you blame? Do you blame Beethoven? No, you blame the player. So if somebody plays Christ poorly, who do you blame? You don't blame Christ. You blame the so-called Christian. Look, if I don't live up to Christ's standards, and I don't, if I'm not true and beautiful, that doesn't mean Christ isn't true and beautiful. He's still true and beautiful even when I'm not. Newsflash, Christianity is not Christians. Christianity is Jesus. So look to Jesus. When Christians disappoint you, and they will, that is not evidence Christianity is false. In fact, it's partially evidence that it's true. Why? Because it's predicted. Do you realize that you can get to heaven by being good? Did you realize that? You just got to be perfect your whole life. Too late for me. How about you? Right? No, none of us are perfect. And an infinite standard of justice can't allow injustice to exist or go unpunished, so he has to punish someone else in its place. He punishes himself. So when we do evil, that should be expected in this Christian worldview that we have. In fact, a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to debate Christopher Hitchens. You guys remember Christopher Hitchens? He was a brilliant British atheist who sounded more brilliant than he was because he had a British accent. And you can see both of these debates on our YouTube channel. Anyway, at one point, Christopher was talking about all the evil religious people have done. And I agree with him. I said, you know, you're right, Christopher. We have done a lot of evil. But by what standard are you judging this evil? And oh, by the way, I agree we've done evil. And I agree that I can't make it on my own. But if I could, I wouldn't even need a savior. I wouldn't need Jesus. In fact, I said in the second debate, I said, Christopher, I'm a hypocrite. I can't live up to what Jesus told me to live up to. But if I could, I wouldn't need him. And when people tell me I can't go to church because there's too many hypocrites down there, I always say, come on down, pal. We got room for one more. We're all hypocrites. The church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a country club for saints. Yes, I realize we're saints theologically, but we still have the sin nature. We still have selfish hearts. So you can dispense with that objection by saying we're looking to Jesus. We're not looking to ourselves. We're not looking to other Christians. We're looking up, not out. And what do we see when we look up? And why do we need to look up? Well, let me ask you this. Since it's his Father's Day, let's talk football for just a minute. Gentlemen, how do you know that your quarterback throwing a touchdown is better than your quarterback throwing an interception? How do you know that? Gentlemen, this is the interactive portion of the program. You're in church, and the guy wants to talk about football, and you're going... Point, score, that's not going to, no. What? What do you have to know? Not just the rules. The end goal, you're getting closer. Dallas Cowboys. What? Look, I'm from New Jersey, and every time the Cowboys win, it's living proof that Satan is alive and well. Dallas, where did that come from? We've got some demon activity over here. Gee. You got to know the purpose of the game. If you don't know the purpose of the game, you can't say that the touchdown gets you closer to the purpose and the interception takes you further away, right? You need to know the purpose. The same thing is true in life. If there's no purpose to life, you can't say here's a good way to live and here's a bad way to live, because without purpose, they're just different, but they're not going in any good or bad direction. So you got to know the purpose. Now in football, the purpose and the rules of the game come from outside the game. In fact, when the Rams down there in SoFi Stadium line up for a football game, or when they show up, they don't make up the rules, right? The field's already set. Everybody knows what the rules are, but they're not making them up. The rules are coming from outside the game. The commissioner and the owners make up the rules. Sometimes they tweak the rules every year, but everyone knows what the rules are. They know what the purpose is, too. They come from outside the game. The same thing is true in life. Now, football, the game's arbitrary. The rules could be different, but not in life, because the purpose and the rules come from the creator of life. Without him, everything is just a matter of opinion. You can't say here's the right way to live or here's the wrong way to live. That would be just your opinion if there's nothing outside of ourselves. We can't look into ourselves and get that. We're all going to be dead someday. And if there's no God, we're never going to live again. We can't look out to others. You're just going to be as dead as me. There's got to be something that transcends us, that gives us the purpose and the rules. That's why we have to look up. And when we look up, what do we see? Well, the one that came and proved he was God by rising from the dead told us the purpose of life. What did he say? What is the purpose of life according to Jesus? Go ahead. Yeah, it's on the Calvary Chapel Chino Hills website. What is it? Someone had it over here. It's at the very top. Love God? Yeah, okay, you're... To know God, it says it right there on the website.
Gee, I never saw that before. It's like real prominent right up there.
Yes, this is what Jesus said. Now, this is John 17. So Jesus is praying for us in his high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father for us. And here's what he says. He says, now this is eternal life, that they, meaning us, remember he's praying for us, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Notice the purpose of life here is to know God. And eternal life here is not a quantity, it's a quality. You notice that? It's a quality. To know God. Now, he doesn't just mean intellectually. It's not just head knowledge that I know God exists, but to know God personally. In fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote that little book in the New Testament called? James. You guys are sharp this morning. At least you got that right. James says, even the demons believe that God exists, but they tremble. Do you know that demons know that God exists better than we do? Yeah. Intellectually? But they don't trust in him. They don't want to trust in him. So there's a difference between belief that and belief in. Belief that is intellectually knowing that God exists, but belief in is after you know that he exists, trusting in him as your Savior. And we know the difference between belief that and belief in when it comes to relationships, don't we? You can know somebody's going to be a great spouse, but you don't really trust in them until you ask them to be your spouse, right? You know, you'd make a great wife. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, you would. That's not enough. You got to go from belief that to belief in. In fact, when I first met my wife 37 years ago, I got evidence that she would be a good wife. But all the evidence in the world didn't make her my wife. I had to take a step of trust in her to ask her to be my wife. And in a momentary lapse of judgment, she said yes. That's the difference between belief that and belief in. So we've got to work to know God. You can know God through his beauty and through the Bible, obviously. But you can also know God through difficulty. In fact, sometimes you only look up when you're on your back. Sometimes you can't learn about God or even care about God unless you're going through pain and suffering. And the scriptures talk about this quite a bit. Now, remember earlier we talked about the idea that people think that their identity is in something that is on their heart. Well, there's actually some truth in this. It's just not true for these temporal things. But it is true for God. In fact, when you really trust in Christ, God not only forgives you for what you've done, he gives you his righteousness. So when God looks at you, he sees Christ. You're not only forgiven, you're given his righteousness. That's your ultimate identity. That's the ultimate meaning, to know God and to make him known. That's our ultimate hope, that one day we're going to be taken from this world of pain and suffering, and we're going to be part of a new heaven and a new earth. And right now, it's our job to help other people get there. Do you know Christianity is the only worldview where you don't achieve your identity, you receive your identity? You know, we're supposed to receive our identity, but we keep trying to achieve our identity. We don't achieve our identity. We receive it. We just accept what Christ has done. And then God sees Christ when he sees us, if we've accepted what he's done for us. But our culture says, no, don't do that. Don't put your identity in Jesus. Put your identity in your political party, or put your identity in your race, or put your identity in your ethnic group, or put your identity in your sexual orientation, or put your identity in your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse or your job or your bank account, or... Do you know none of those things are ultimate, ladies and gentlemen? You know, you can lose every one of those things, at least most of them. If you have to achieve your identity, then all the pressure's on you. And there's always somebody that can do it better. And what happens when you can't do it anymore? What happens in your sexual preference when you're no longer preferred? What happens when you lose your job? You have your identity in your job, you no longer have an identity? What happens when the one you put your identity in leaves you, or God forbid, dies? Do you no longer have an identity? You know, you can lose your health, you can lose your family, you can lose your job, you can lose your money, you can lose your spouse. There's only one thing you can never lose. You can't lose Jesus. That's your identity. John, who was an eyewitness and traveled with Jesus and wrote a biography of Jesus we call a gospel, in the very first chapter said this. He said, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You're adopted into the family. That's your identity. You're now a child of God through Christ. And you have hope. Why? In the Bible, by the way, hope means certainty. Hope doesn't mean, oh, gee, I wish this is going to come through. I'm praying it's going to. No, hope means certainty. Your hope is in the resurrection. Your hope is in what Christ has already done for you. In fact, you could put it this way. Your hope and identity comes from what Christ did for you, not what you do for him. You know, as much as I love and you love Pastor Jack, you know, his identity is not the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. One day he's not going to be the pastor anymore. Does that mean he doesn't have an identity? No, his identity, just like yours, just like mine, is in Christ. And if you haven't discovered that yet, if you keep going down these rabbit holes of trying to put your identity in something that isn't ultimate, you're just setting yourself up for despair. You're just setting yourself up for failure. You're just setting yourself up for disappointment. So to review, what are the three possible paths? In, out, and up. What are the three seductive traps? Sex, money, and power. By the way, they're all good things, but they have to be kept in their place. And there's one biblical answer. What's the one biblical answer? To know God. And then to make him known. Put your identity, your hope, your meaning in what he did. What he's already done for you. Let's end where we began. We started in Ecclesiastes. Let's end in Ecclesiastes. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Do you realize that one of the reasons these stories resonate with us, stories that we mentioned earlier, Captain America, Iron Man, all these stories, they resonate with us because we have eternity on our hearts. We all want to be taken from this world of pain and suffering into a place of bliss. That's what these superheroes do. That's what Jesus does. That's what he's going to do for us. So if you're a young person, if you're child is really into this stuff, or you just know an adult that's into it, you know what they're really craving? They're really craving Jesus. If you like Iron Man, you're going to love Jesus. If you like Harry Potter, you're going to love Jesus. If you like Wonder Woman, you're going to love Jesus, because they're just copying straight from the greatest story ever told. Now, I did bring a bunch of these books, and I want to point out that all the proceeds from the sale of the books will go to feed needy children. Mine. Okay, just so you know. But I want to send you this entire PowerPoint presentation. What you need to do is text the word DAD to that phone number, 855-909-0582. Text the word DAD to 855-909-0582. And I'll send you this PowerPoint presentation in PDF format. And for those of you watching at home in your pajamas, yeah, you could do it as well. Why aren't you at church? Huh? Oh, you don't like fellowship? All right. I get it. Be here next week. Pastor Jack will be back. And he's taking names. All right, so let's end where we began, ladies and gentlemen. Not where we began, but look, after the first service, people come up to the book table in the courtyard, and I was quizzing them. What was I quizzing them on? I'd start it this way. Above all else, only about half of them got it. All right, so let's do it. You ready? Above all else, guard your heart because everything you do flows from it. Got it? Don't come to the book table if you don't have this memorized. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, first of all, thank you for fathers. You're a father. Thank you for our fathers. Whether the fathers have lived up to our expectations or not, they deserve our respect. We pray for all fathers and all moms out there as well. We pray that you'd give us the desire and the ability, particularly to share these truths with our young people who are so motivated now to follow their hearts rather than guard their hearts. Help us to be salt and light, not just in the culture, but especially in our homes. I ask that you'd give us the ability to do that. I also thank you for Pastor Jack and Gia and all the people on the staff here at this great church, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. I pray you bring Jack and Lisa back this week safely and bring him back here to the pulpit on Sunday. Thank you for blessing us in Christ's name. Amen.